Well, good morning. Is everyone awake, or at least 50% awake? Gradually getting more and more awake, I hope. Good. We're so glad that you're here today. If this is your first time, we especially want to welcome you to City on a Hill Church, and are glad you have joined us for worship this morning. We are continuing a series in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are today, verses 1 through 4. I'm looking for that myself, and then I'll tell you what page it's on. If someone beats me to it, you can call it out. Page 1002 in the Pew Bible ahead of you. Let's actually go 1001. And I'll also go ahead and let you know, make you aware that there are some notes. Should have received one of those in the a worship guide. If you don't have one of those for any reason, there should be in the back on the basket. So feel free to grab one of those so you can follow along this morning. Warning signs, caution signs, we are familiar with them, right? We see them everywhere. If you go into a store, retail store, you may see a sign that says, warning, shoplifters will be prosecuted to the fullest extent. If you want a free ride in a police car, take something from this store. You may be a hunter or a hiker or someone who just loves nature and you find yourself on someone's property and you see a sign that says, warning, trespassers will be shot on the premises. Or maybe in past days, I'm sure you haven't done this recently because we have progressed so wonderfully in technology, but maybe you bought a CD, a compact disc, a little silver thing that has musical data on it that has been used probably in recent days as coasters around your apartment. But a CD, and maybe you went to grab it, it's that Snoop Dogg CD. When you looked at it, it said, warning, explicit lyrics. Or maybe, perchance, you picked up a Justin Bieber CD, and it said, warning, this is garbage. All the same, we are very familiar with warning and caution signs. They're all around us. Maybe the most familiar place that we see them is on the road. And one of the most familiar signs is this, a stop sign. I think most of us understand what this means. It means stop. It's pretty straightforward. You come up to an intersection, you need to stop. It's a warning. It's a caution. Why would you need to do that? Because if you continue to proceed, you could easily crash into another car and cause extreme damage to your car and to yourself or the other person. Stop. The next one, railroad crossing. Again, pretty straightforward. Hello, there's a train coming. You don't want to cross the road the same time the train comes through. That would be disgusting. Body parts everywhere. Warning. Train is ahead. Railroad crossing the street. Those are pretty straightforward. We know what those are. There's some other warning signs that maybe are not as clear. Now, you may look at this and you say, well, what does this mean? Some of you know what it means, so please don't blurt it out. But you look at this and you're thinking, oh, well, Maybe there's an S curve in the road ahead, so maybe I should go ahead and prepare to do one of those numbers right there. Or maybe you're like, actually, I know exactly what that means because I live in Boston, and that means that no one knows how to drive. So prepare for people to constantly be weaving in and out. Actually, what it means is that the road is slippery, so be careful that you don't hide your plane or something of that nature. Then this next sign, I found this. I thought this was quite clever. Koalas, next 4 kilometers for our mates down under. Anyone an Aussie here? Anyone want to just pretend to be an Aussie? Great. Koalas, next 4 kilometers. I'm not exactly sure what this means. Maybe it means that koalas are in the trees. You should take time to observe them while you're driving. Maybe koalas are running across the street like squirrels, or maybe they're jumping on your car as you drive by. I have no idea. It's not as clear, but all the same, I assume it's some type of caution or warning that koalas are ahead for the next 4 kilometers. And then there's signs on the road that aren't necessarily, maybe they're helpful, maybe they're not. But for those of you at home listening over the internet who can't see this, it says, touching wires causes instant death. $200 fine. Newcastle Tramway Authority. I mean, God forbid that anyone ever would actually touch the wires and instant death would occur. But can you imagine the Newcastle Tramway Authority guy saying, ma'am, I'm really sorry about your son. This was a tragic accident, but I'm going to need $200 from you. I mean, that's absurd. One more sign. I love this one. I'm not sure if you can see it from where you are, but it says caution in big letters. This sign has sharp edges. Yeah, that's good to know. You don't want to slice your hand off. And it says, do not touch the edges of this sign. Even smaller. And then even more smaller, also, the bridge is out ahead. And then, just one more, just for fun. Caution, Microsoft Windows. I had to go there for all of you Apple fans. So, anyway, caution signs. We're very familiar with them. And we find in this text that the author of Hebrews gives us a caution and a warning. And so we must look at what is this warning? What is this caution? Why should we heed it? And how do we heed it? And I think the author of Hebrews puts that out there for us in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So let's look at the text together. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Can we pray together? Father, your word, O Lord, is eternal. And we ask of you to speak to our hearts in these moments. God, please remind us how desperate we are for you. God, please remind us how desperate we are for you. And Father, help us not to drift away or neglect the glorious salvation that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. But help us to hold firm and hold fast to it this day. Encourage our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard. And this statement is grounded in chapter 1. What we've been talking about the last few weeks is that Christ is more superior than the angels. That Christ is more excellent than all things. And if you want to glance for a moment in chapter 1, a few statements are made. Verse 3, he, being Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the one who upholds the universe by the power of his words. He has made purification for our sins. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And all of this that comes before chapter 2 is the grounds for him to make this statement. And he says, therefore, because of all of these things, as a result of all these things, because of the brilliance and the beauty of who Christ is, he says, therefore, we. He includes himself in that. He doesn't say, therefore, you. He says, therefore, we. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So there's this sense of this imperative, this kind of charge, this command that the author of Hebrews gives. And it's the first point. It's do not drift away from the gospel. Do not drift away from the gospel. Do not drift away from what you have heard. Drifting can mean a lot of things, really. If you've ever been on the road and you just kind of dozed off a bit, or you just were texting, which is now illegal, you know that? Oh, hallelujah, huh? Don't text while you drive, you're going to get a ticket. But you just start drifting over into the next lane, you know? We sometimes think of that idea of drifting, or drifting off to sleep, possibly during the sermon, who knows? But drifting is this kind of idea of just kind of slowly wavering. But here it definitely has this idea of this nautical term of a boat drifting off its course. So it's pretty easy when you're going from kind of, you know, here to 100 feet that way for you to still see your destination and be directly on course. I mean, you could make some movements over here and drift, but you could still see your destination. But I imagine if you're going across the world, sailing the seas, and every time you start to drift a bit more and more, you suddenly find yourself very far off track, very far off the map. And then there's, of course, the idea of a boat drifting, you know, that's not anchored to something. And I was thinking of this concept of drifting, and I remember former days, glory days, when I lived in Alabama, and it was about 85 degrees, and the water was great. It was actually above 45 degrees, if you could believe that. So it was actually pleasant to be in all times of the year, mostly. But my aunt and uncle had this lake on Lake Mitchell in Clinton, Alabama. And we used to go to their lake house all the time. And so everyone knows that when a boat pulls up to a dock or to a pier, you tie it off, right? Because if you don't tie it off, what's going to happen? Drift. Exactly. It will drift. It will go away. So you pay attention to those big things. You treasure those big things, right, that cost $20,000 or more. You want to make sure that you tie them off to the dock so that they don't start drifting away and crash into another boathouse or crash into another boat and get totally destroyed or lost out on the lake somewhere. But sometimes what you don't pay as close attention to are the little floaties that just kind of sit on the dock in the heat of the afternoon, and then the wind comes along and the floaties go out in the lake, and then they float on the water, and the rafts do that, the inner tubes do that, the noodles do that. But what happens is the wind comes along and the waves come along, and soon these things that aren't anchored down, that don't have some sense of just roots or a central grounding place, they just start to float. And they get pushed out and pushed farther and farther, farther away. And then someone like myself ends up diving in the water and swimming 3/4 of a mile to retrieve a floaty from Walmart that cost $2.50, nearly risking my life. But there's this idea of things that aren't grounded, they drift. Or things like a boat that don't have a specific direction and a goal, they tend to get off course. And the warning here from the author of Hebrews is, do not drift away. Do not drift away from the gospel. And it's not this, it's not an idea of like making a declarative statement, I am purposefully walking away from the gospel, I'm purposefully walking away from the message of Christ, I'm purposefully walking away and turning my back on God's word. No, it's this idea of this subtle just neglect, this laziness, this apathy, this slow drifting that eventually finds us so far off target or so far off course or so far out in the ocean that we can no longer see the place where we started or the place that we call home or that place that we were once grounded to. So the warning is clear. Do not drift from what you've heard. Do not drift from the gospel. It's not an intentional drifting, but it's gradually you end up losing sight of the gospel, the message of Christ. Gradually you end up off course. So that's the first point. What is the command? The command is do not drift. And so I ask myself, and I think the text asks this, well, why this command? Why not drift? What's the big danger in drifting? You know, you may find yourself this morning, I made a public profession of faith at a younger age. I'm secure in the Lord. I walk the aisle. I got baptized. I go to church regularly. I'm a pretty good guy or gal. I mean, you know, I'm pretty cool with Jesus, and he's pretty cool with me. But the command here is do not drift, because there's a danger to our drifting. There's a danger to our drifting. Look here in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You can look at the bottom of your notes here, and there's a few texts that I've highlighted that talk about angels acting as intermediaries and speaking on behalf of the Lord. I don't want you to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple of these to you. This comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 33. And the idea was in the Old Testament that often that God would speak through the angels to bring about a decree or a law. It says this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, the angels, with flaming fire at his right hand." That's one of the texts. Another text is Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And it says this: "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So there's this idea in the Old Testament that God spoke to the people through angels, and he gave them the law. He said, "This is how I want you to interact with me. You are my people. I have redeemed you." If you remember the story of Exodus, God brought the people out of slavery. He brought the Israelites out of slavery. He gave them the victory against the Egyptians as they crossed through the Red Sea. And then he says, "You are my people, and I am your God." And then he sets up the law through Moses. And he says, "This is how you are going to relate to me. This is how you're going to purify yourselves. This is how you're going to keep yourself from idolatry. This is how you're going to keep yourself in right relationship with one another. Here is my law to you." So the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. So the author of Hebrews here is not, he's not saying that the law of the Old Testament is false. It would be a danger for us to think that. But he is continuing the same lesser to greater argument that we saw in chapter 1. So it's not that the law is false and then Jesus comes and that's truth. It's more of a progressive type of revelation from God. So saying that the law is good and necessary, but Christ is greater. Just as the angels are beautiful and they're glorious, but Christ is greater. So he continues that argument from lesser to greater. And in the Old Testament, we know that God was pretty serious about sin. I mean, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, God hates sin. God hates sin so much that we know in the New Testament that he sends his son Jesus Christ to die on our behalf as a propitiation or as an atonement for our sin. God hates sin. He's always hated sin from the beginning. And there's a danger to think that God of the Old Testament is an angry, grumpy taskmaster who just waves his rod at people and shoots smoke out of his finger and kills people whenever he feels like it. Or that there's this God that greatly delights in punishing his people and watching them suffer and die. But that would be a false understanding of who God is, because who God is both just and loving. He's a God full of wrath, and he's a God full of grace, a God full of justice, and a God full of mercy. And it is actually very comforting to us to know that there is a God who refuses to let us just live however we want to live. That was not good enough for the people of the Old Testament. God said, "No, you will not be idolaters. You will not be like prostitutes with other people. You will not be like a harlot. You will not be people who kill and murder and destroy one another. And when it comes time for sacrifices of sin, there's a certain way that you do this. Because I am the Lord and I am holy, and I demand justice. And I demand that you walk in my word, and I demand that you bow before me, and I demand that you worship me. Because that ultimately is for our good. And God does that because he loves us." So the author of Hebrews, he doesn't set up this thing like the God of the Old Testament is an angry God and the God of the New Testament is Jesus. And Jesus is, you know, this guy who walked around in chacos and in a cape, and he had a nice beard and pretty blue eyes, and he was just like, "God loves us all. Let's just frolic in the fields of daisies and think about God's love." No, the message of Christ was consistent with the message of the Old Testament, in that there's a holy God and that we've offended him. We have turned our back on him. We've rebelled in sin and transgression. But Christ has come as the exact representation of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by his power. And he is the one who has made purification for our sins, that we might be a people who are redeemed and made right with God. So if every transgression of the law deserved a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the author is saying, yes, the law was necessary and it was good. But how much more, how much greater is the salvation that is given in Jesus Christ? And we would be foolish to think that God has set up some type of system where prior to Christ, he just kills people when he feels like it, when they disobey. And then when Jesus comes, he just lets us live however we want to. That's not the case. That's not the case. There's a danger of drifting. There's a danger of us moving away from the gospel. There's a danger in us drifting from the truth and the reality that Christ is the only thing and the only one that can save you. The only one and the only thing that can save me. There's a danger in us drifting from that message. There's a danger in us adding to that or taking away from it. There's a danger in us getting preoccupied with so many other things of life that we slowly become apathetic and we slowly become lazy and we slowly become lackadaisical and we neglect the gospel and we find ourselves drifting. And have you ever sensed that in your own life? Have you ever been there? Gosh, I've been there many times. Because you kind of go through seasons. Maybe you're in a season now where you're like, you know what? I just don't feel like, I don't feel like chasing after God. I don't feel like pursuing God. He seems far off. He seems distant. Maybe you're angry with God because someone very close to you has a disease. They have cancer or something else that is threatening their life. Or maybe, I'm sure there's no one here who is down on money. I know folks are down on money here. I know there's a few needs for some jobs, for relationships to be restored. And sometimes you get weary, don't you? You get weary and you begin to get lazy and you forget the gospel or you try to water it down to accommodate your circumstances or your situation. And we begin to drift away from the message that has been proclaimed. And we create some gospel for ourselves or we just believe some other gospel that someone has handed or fed to us. But the writer of Hebrews says there's a great danger of drifting away from the gospel. Do not drift from the gospel. And then the third point, and if you're tracking with this, I hope it's logical. I hope that the command is, what is the command is to not drift, and you say, well, why is it necessary that we don't drift? Because God will punish us for our sin, and he will discipline us as his children because he loves us. And if we continue to drift, then surely we will fall into patterns of sin, and surely we will disconnect ourselves from the body of Christ, and surely we will find ourselves in places of isolation, and surely we will find ourselves in destructive patterns and addictions and things that not only destroy ourselves but destroy others around us. So it's clear that there's a danger of drifting from the gospel. But we must ask ourselves the question, how do we keep from doing this? How do we keep from doing this? And I've tried to find that answer here in the text. I mean, I could give you a list of 18 things, like go ahead and make your check boxes. You know, you need to pray, you need to read your scriptures, you need to give money to the poor, you need to, do 14 other things, and then you'll, keep from drifting. And do these every day, four times a day, for 365 days a year, for 7 years, and then, you'll keep from drifting. No, I'm not going to give you all of these, seven steps to a better spiritual life. I think what the text says here is you treasure this great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, do you treasure what Christ has done for you? Do you treasure your union with Christ? Because there's a line that's been drawn in the sand. And on one side of it, there is death. And the other side of it, there is life. And you're on one side of that line. Scriptures say we're either spiritually dead or we are alive in Christ. And you're either in that place of death and sin where your eyes cannot see and your ears cannot hear and your mouth cannot speak. Or you're in a place of life. And either Christ has transformed you and brought you out of that death into that life, and you have great reason for rejoicing. You have great reason for hope. You have newness of life in Christ. The Holy Spirit resides within you and walks with you as your counselor and your guide and your friend. You have security as an adopted son or daughter of the Lord. You are His child. You belong to Him. You've been ushered into His kingdom. You are an heir with Him. You will live forever with Him. Or you're in a place of death. You're on one side of that line. And oh, that God would impress upon my heart and would impress upon your heart the glories and the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because what happens is so often we don't understand how bad we were. How dead we were. And we don't understand even now where we are, how hopeless we are without Christ. We have believed some other gospel. We have believed some other message that says if we're good enough or we're strong enough or we're wealthy enough or we're powerful enough or we are externally happy enough or beautiful enough that we will be okay. But there is no hope apart from Christ. Amen? And there's no salvation and no life apart from Him. And it is a great and it is a glorious salvation. And this message of Christ has been declared at first by the Lord, at the end of verse 3. It was attested to us by those who heard, and it was witnessed through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And we see here that the message of Christ has been validated and has been confirmed. It is reliable as it has been announced by the Lord. It has been prophesied through all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed towards the person of Christ. And then Christ, when He was here, He said, I'm the guy. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And He said, behold, I am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the very Son of God sent by the Father. It's confirmed by those who heard, because what I understand in my study of this is that the people of Hebrews and the author of Hebrews were not there to hear the actual audible words of Jesus when He walked on the earth. So they're standing in this line of people, apostles and teachers and brothers and sisters in Christ who have been there with Christ and carried on the message and written it down and recorded it and passed it on. And they stand in that line, that long line of levers, that tradition of those of the faith. And they have received this message, just as we, many, many years and generations and decades down the road, we stand here now with the very Word of God and the Gospel and the truth of Christ. And God testified to it through the signs and the wonders and miracles. You also will have a place there at the bottom of your notes if you want to look more at how God has kind of proven Himself and demonstrated who He is through signs and wonders and miracles. A few passages there, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 14, Romans 15, and 2 Corinthians 12:12. But these things are not even elaborated here, because it was such commonplace in the early church that these things happened. When Christ was on earth, what did He do? He healed people. He said to people who had been bleeding for years and years, stop bleeding. He said to people who were lame and could not walk, He said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. He healed people who were blind. He caused mouths that were mute to speak and ears that were deaf to be open. He caused crippled people to walk and leap for joy. He performed all these signs and wonders and miracles. And He promised that the Holy Spirit would come and would do these same things. And so you find in the early church, some crazy things happening. Not crazy as in like absurd things, but just miraculous things that God has done and confirmed who he is, and it confirms that these apostles are indeed sent from the Lord. So the language here is as if God has entered into a courtroom to verify the testimony of Christ and to say, indeed, this is the truth. So we must hold on to this gospel that is reliable and trustworthy. We must not look to some other gospel, either that we've created or someone else has created. We cannot water it down. We cannot add to it. We cannot take from it parts that we like and neglect other parts that we don't. We must pay very close attention, as it says in verse 1, with such great fervor and zest and energy that we hold fast to the gospel, because it indeed is our only hope. It is indeed our only hope. If you've lived long enough, surely you have sought other things to fulfill you. Maybe you're spinning your wheels now, seeking other things to fulfill you, to make you happy, to give you joy, to give you that peace that you long for. Maybe you're aware of those things, or maybe you're not even aware of those things. But the things of this world will never satisfy us. They will never fulfill us. They will never complete us. They will never restore our brokenness. They will never piece us together. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can take us from death into life. Only Christ can take us from darkness into life. Only Christ can take us from a place of brokenness to a place of wholeness, from despair into hope, from unrest to peace. Only Christ can take you from death into life. And the author of Hebrews here in these four short verses says there's a great danger if we drift from that message. There's a great danger if we drift from the gospel. There's a great danger if we neglect our salvation, this precious, precious gift that God has given to us, this new life that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask John to come up if he would and begin just to play. And we're going to do a couple things here. Firstly, we're going to take just a few minutes to kind of sit before the Lord and ask what He would say to our hearts. And I encourage you not to go into some long, elaborate prayers at this time. I encourage you just to really sit and just say, God, Would you speak to me? Would you speak to me? I want to hear from you. I want to hear from you. This would be a time for you to hear from the Lord. This would be a time for you to examine where you are. Maybe this is your first time here. And again, we are so glad you are here. We are so glad that you are here. And this message may be a bit strong. It may be something you've never heard before. It may be a bit abrasive. But it would be so unloving for me or anyone else here to try to sugarcoat this gospel or water it down or package it in a way that seems appealing to you or to anyone else. Because it really is a matter of death and life. It's a matter of eternity, of heaven and hell. It's a matter of your sin either being forgiven and you being washed as white as snow, or you stand guilty before a just and holy God. And so maybe you just want to say, God, I don't know what all of this is about, but I pray that you would just speak to me. Let me know if you're real. Let me know if this thing is for real. Let me know if these words that I've heard and I've read are true. Let me know that you indeed died for me, that you indeed love me, that all I have to do is embrace the forgiveness of sins that is offered through the cross of Christ. Maybe you find yourself here this morning and you say, look, I've been with City on the Hill since its very beginning. I'm a faithful member, a tender, I'm involved in Bible studies, I'm involved in all these groups, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, But I find myself today realizing that I'm kind of drifted from the gospel, or I'm kind of drifting off course, or I've just become lazy or lax or apathetic and holding fast and holding tight to the gospel. Maybe this morning needs to be a time that you just reorient yourself back towards the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. So I invite you just to take a few minutes and just allow God to speak to you. And after that, we're going to move into a time of communion and celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection. But take a few moments now just to say, God, would you speak to me? Would you speak to me about this glorious salvation? Would you impress upon my heart how wonderful and how rich and how deep and how wide your love is for me? You can remain with your head bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to transition now into a time of communion. And what we believe communion to be is a time where we celebrate the Lord's death. Jesus did this right before. He offered himself up on the cross while he was with his disciples. And he took bread and he took a cup. And he said, "This is my body and this is my blood, and it's broken for you." And so we celebrate through a cup that has grape juice in it and through a small wafer. We celebrate these elements that represent the body and the blood of Christ. And we take them with great seriousness, but we also take them with great rejoicing as we reflect upon what Christ our Savior has done for us. And so we invite you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're a member of this church or not, if you claim him as your Lord and Savior, if you've been washed clean underneath his blood, we invite you to partake in this meal with us together as we celebrate the Lord's death. And if you're not at that place where you have made that commitment to the Lord and he is your Lord and Savior, we just simply invite you just to remain where you are and just continue to pray or sing or sit silently. We don't want you to feel any obligation to partake in that. But before we do that, it is necessary and important that we come before the Lord and confess our sins to him and be cleansed of anything that would separate us from partaking in this time of celebration. So continue for the next few moments just to confess your sins to the Lord, believing and knowing that He has and will forgive them. And then in a few moments, we'll partake of these elements. God's Word says in 1 Corinthians 11, from Paul here, he writes about the Lord's Supper, and he says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So I'm going to go ahead at this time and partake of these elements and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what we've done today is we've provided some stations around the auditorium that you at your leisure in the next few songs can make your way out of the aisle and go and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I invite you, if you would, to go ahead and stand. And again, feel free within these next few songs to just make your way out in the aisle and take this cup and take this bread and celebrate what the Lord has done. This glorious salvation that He's made possible through His Son, Jesus.
Pardon. My plea. nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the soul that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This is all my hope. Thank you.
God, we just lift up your name in this place. We praise you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that you have given us. And God, it is so incredible. We cannot fathom the depth of our sin and the height of your grace, Lord, how awesome it is. And Lord, just help us, as Matt said, to not drift away from this salvation, Lord, from the hope that we have in you, but to cling to it, to hold fast to it, and to draw strength from it. And we just ask all this in your name. Amen. Hosanna, Hosanna in the high.